It wasn't really that long ago, guys, when it was much more common to talk about the blessings of being an American. Now we talk about the benefits of being an American, but it really wasn't all that long ago in American history where a sizable majority of people recognized that it was God's great blessing that enabled us to have this land in the first place, God's great blessing that continues to sustain us in this great land in the first place, and this is the scary part, it is only by God's good pleasure that we continue to have the great blessings that we do. And so it's appropriate that at least once a year we bust out some of those old hymns that we don't think about too often. We think about them as patriotic, and they are patriotic, but far more than that, if you think about the words that we've been singing this morning, they reflect back to God the great blessings that he has given to us and our thankfulness for those and our continued prayer for further guidance as we go forward as a country. Hard to do, I know, and there's loads of political problems around, and there's all kinds of things that each of us, if we were given the opportunity, would love to change or tweak or fix or do away with in terms of the government. And yet, at the same time, I rest, as a libertarian who's never won an election, I rest on the sovereignty of God and his providence, that he is, in fact, in charge. All right. Well, anyway, folks, we have been talking about this way of wisdom, this path through the Proverbs, where we've been taking a topic, we've been taking kind of an idea, a wisdom principle, and we've been applying it first directly from wisdom literature, and then we've been trying to see it woven into other parts of Scripture as well. And so we've been on this kind of path, and there have been parts like this path that have been lovely to behold, and you have told me there have been parts of this path that have been a little hard for us, things that we don't like thinking about, topics that we don't like talking about, perhaps. But we are on this path, nevertheless, and today we begin a journey into Habakkuk. Now, I'm going to proceed to talk here for a little bit, and you should use that time to find Habakkuk, because I know it's going to be hard for some of you to find Habakkuk, right? We haven't been there. Maybe in forever. Conveniently, if you're using the Bible I am, it's exactly page 1600, 1600. Boom, there it is, easy peasy. We're going to talk about faithful patience in Habakkuk. So last week we talked about this concept of faithful patience, and I gave you a good Hebrew word. I told you a little bit about this word chesed, this covenant faithfulness, this loyalty that goes beyond a mere promise, that it's rooted and grounded in something more meaningful. In fact, ultimately, chesed is rooted and grounded in the very character of God. And so we said last week that while there are all kinds of good reasons for us to be faithfully patient people, and I gave you four, three of which were kind of selfish. We talked about how faithful patience just makes life a little easier. We talked about how faithful patience is helpful for other people as well, but the key reason, the one we ended with, faithful patience reflects the very character of God. And so if he is faithfully patient and desires us to be made more and more into his image, then we ought to be faithfully patient. We ought to demonstrate that concept of chesed, that covenant faithfulness, faithful patience, all kinds of good ways of translating those ideas. Also, as a reminder, because I hope you're starting to get this, I hope at this point, if you're thinking to yourself, really, preacher, I get it. Good. That's the goal. If not, I'm going to keep hammering away at this. The Bible is not a random collection of books. It's not just sort of a hodgepodge of things that are all thrown together and we just stamped it Scripture and live it and try to believe it. No. It's the very Word of God. And if it is, in fact, the very Word of God, if it's the way God reveals himself to us, then we should expect it to be a unified whole. 39 different people wrote this. 39 different people put pen to paper, well, parchment, vellum, things like that, and penned these words over quite literally an incredibly long period of time. According to tradition, Moses is the author of the first five books of the Bible, and he does seem to have written all but tiny bits, like most notably the part about his death. He couldn't have written that part, right? But otherwise, Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. We're talking about Moses, we're going back to, depending on whose time scale you use, 1700 BC maybe, all the way forward then for the next 1800 years, 39 different people penning what we call Scripture. And so you'd think, oh, man, this is just going to be like a garage sale. You just never know what you're going to get in here. There's all kinds of random. No. The Bible is a unified whole. It is linked chapter to chapter, to book, concept to concept. And we would do well to remember that when we're, for example, in Proverbs talking about wisdom, that's just not it. There are other places where we're going to find those same principles. And so what I'm hoping to do in this little sermon series is illustrate this. Not a random collection of books. Why are we looking at minor prophets and Proverbs? Because they actually do weave together. They do have a connection one to the other. Okay? So we find ourselves today in Habakkuk, which is kind of an awkward place to find ourselves because my guess is not a one of you knows much of anything at all about Habakkuk before. I'm sure you all read it this last week. And I'm sure you all busted out your commentaries and you sought to understand it a little bit this last week. And you dug into the history a little bit. And I don't even need to be here, dude. Well, let's try a little bit. Let's talk a little bit about some of this. For those of you that don't like history, man, I really feel badly for you because I love it. But it's okay if you don't. If you don't like history, it's okay. However, to make any sense of Habakkuk, you've got to understand some of this history, okay? Now, there's one of my good friends in the crowd here today that likes to accuse me of using big words. I need to simplify things on a regular basis. Fear not, Brett. There's a picture coming. There's an image. It's going to be okay. So it's going to help. It's going to help, I promise. All right? But here's the basic version. If you're a words person, here's some words. If you're a visual person, there's a timeline coming in just a second to kind of help pull it together for you. Here's the story. Let me tell you the basic story. Once upon a long, long time ago, God made Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve fell into sin and brokenness, and that brought sin and death and judgment into the world. And as a result of that sin and death and judgment, all kinds of really bad things began to happen to people, including but not limited to the Great Flood. And after the Great Flood, God scattered people and confused languages, and the earth began at last to be filled. One of the original commandments was to do so. And now at last, because of an act of judgment, the earth is beginning to be filled. As time goes on, God reaches into the life of a guy who was originally called Abram, a dude from southern Iraq. That's what we would call it today anyway. And God said to him simply, get up and go. I'll show you later where you're going. And he got up and went. And Abram eventually becomes Abraham and eventually becomes the beginning of this promise. This promise that was whispered, and we've talked about this, whispered all the way back in the garden. Whispered when God said, hey, one day somebody's going to come and crush the head of Satan. And now in Abraham, for the first time, we have a line, a family line that is going to be the head crusher. Someone from this family line of Abraham is going to do the crushing of Satan's head. And time moves on, and eventually the people begin to conquer land, and things are going pretty swimmingly, and we've got ourselves out of bondage in Egypt, and Joshua, and around the walls of Jericho, and everything's going great, and we've got land, yay! We've got land, and a king, we want a king. And God's like, trust me, you don't want a king, they're just going to tax you and send your boys to war, but we want a king anyway, and so God says, all right, I'll give you the king to prove a point later on. And we've got a land, we've got a king, and then we're going to build a temple, right? And under Solomon, we build this temple, and we've got a law that's been given to us by God, and everything seems to be going swimmingly. Land, king, temple, law, we're in the place God put us. We're God's chosen people. This is good. Well, and then it wasn't. Because in 931 BC, upon the death of Solomon, that kingdom underwent kind of, you might call it a civil war, and it split into two parts. Imagine, if you will, what if the United States Civil War hadn't ended the way it did? What if the U.S. Civil War had ended with two separate nations, the Confederate States of America and the United States of America, and history had moved on? Well, that's what happens here. Israel, that once united kingdom under Saul and David and Solomon, now splits into two pieces. Well, that's sad. This was God's chosen people in one land, and shouldn't they have one king and live in sin and brokenness? Well, the northern half of that, the northern chunk there, made it all the way until 722 BC. Now, I know what a few of you are thinking. Preacher, your numbers are going the wrong way. We're in the BCs here. So if you're a math person, this is like a number line. We got like negative numbers over here. So there's like negative 1,000, and then we'd be like negative 900, and negative 800, and negative 700, and negative, like that's what the BCs are. If you're not a math person, if you're a ditch digging person, 931, we've dug way down into the dirt, and then we're coming up. We're getting closer to the surface, right? So 931 is way back in the day. 722 is about 200 years later, when all of a sudden the evil Assyrians, and we talked about those guys with Jonah, right? These are the people who were just nasty. And the heads and the fire and the impaling and the, right? These are terrible, awful people. They came along, and in the year 722 BC, they brought an end to the northern chunk of Israel. Now, does that mean every single one of them died? No. A lot of them died, and the rest of them kind of scattered and began intermarrying pagan people and worshiping pagan gods. And that's actually, boys and girls, the beginning of the Samaritans. That's where Samaritans will come. 700 years later, we get into the New Testament, and we'll see people using this word Samaritan to describe the offspring of pagan women and Jewish men in the northern tribes making babies, and time went on, and the Samaritans. The southern part, however, southern part does not get conquered. Quite a miracle there, actually. Looks like they're going to get conquered, and God miraculously wipes out the enemy's army, and the southern kingdom survives. But the southern kingdom eventually gets bullied and bashed enough to pretty much just going along with Assyria. So the southern kingdom, which history calls the kingdom of Judah, more or less just does whatever Assyria tells them to. They still technically are independent. They still technically can do whatever they want to do. But if they don't go along with Assyria, Assyria is just kind of hanging there with a hammer ready to strike, and Judah is scared. And unfortunately, Judah then just kind of does sin, does wickedness, does broken stuff because of Assyria's influence, including adding Assyrian gods, pagan idols, into their worship. And so the northern kingdom's gone, and the southern kingdom's a hot mess. And you look back just a few hundred years, and you go, oh, for the days of David, for the days of Solomon, land and king and temple and law, and they're gone. They're all but a memory. Ah, but then, good news, the Assyrians are starting to fade in power, getting a little weaker, and everybody knows it, including a young man by the name of King Josiah. King Josiah senses that Assyria is weakening, and King Josiah longs to return to the days of righteous behavior in the paths of God. And so God providentially moves so that Josiah is able to take this bold decision and say, we're not going to follow the Assyrian ways anymore. We're going to go back to the way that we should be doing things. And Judah, as a kingdom, begins to be kind of reinvented and reborn, revitalized. Life's looking pretty good. And then Josiah dies. And with Josiah's death, unfortunately, the Egyptians are now going to begin to have too much influence. The Egyptians, not the people of God, not the scriptures, not God himself, not a prophet, the Egyptians are going to begin to have too much influence on the lives of these people. And it's going to get bad. We'll talk about how bad in just a moment. Now, if you're more of a visual person, everything was happy. Saul and David and Solomon, three kings. Everything's good. Seems good anyway. And then there's this split. Because of Solomon's sin, incidentally. In case you'd forgotten that, it's directly because of Solomon's sin that that split occurs. Those northern people make it till 722. The southern people make it longer. But they start really coming under the sway of the Egyptians in 609. That's when Josiah died. It's also the date of one of the more important battles in human history that you've never heard of. Battle of Carchemish, whatever. 609, Josiah dies and Egypt starts to have too much influence. And that will remain the case until 586, when much more famously, this you've all heard of, good old Nebuchadnezzar shows up. What are we, good old? No, no. Evil Nebuchadnezzar shows up and conquers them and destroys the temple, and the sky falls, and Daniel and Rakshak and Beni are all carted away and all those other sorts of things, right? So this is the time period that we're in. When we come to Habakkuk, we're in the in-between these days. So we're in a time period where Josiah has died and new kings are way too influenced by the Egyptians. There's way too much nonsense going on with the Egyptians. and Habakkuk is alive. Not quite to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar hasn't shown up just yet. Close, real close. But we're in those years. Rarely do we have the opportunity to date a book of the Bible quite as precisely as this, especially Old Testament. A lot of Old Testament stuff, we go, well, it was written somewhere between here and here, and there's like 300 years of difference, 200 years of gap. This one we can date pretty precisely, guys. It's somewhere between 609 and 586. That's somewhere in here is where Habakkuk is doing his thing. Which is what? Well, at last, we turn to the text. Oh, I promised you a picture. This is Pharaoh Necho. This is the Egyptian Pharaoh who's got way too much influence. Way too much influence on the people of God. Habakkuk chapter 1, if you'd permit me, I'd like to read the text and then we'll pray and we'll see how God reveals himself here. Habakkuk chapter 1, hopefully y'all found it by now. Using digital Bibles, that's cheating, but I get it. You just push the button, there you are. All right. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear, or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations, says God now, and see, wonder, and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that if you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They're dreaded and fearsome, their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Habakkuk says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. There's an interesting thing going on there. We'll talk about that later. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He, talking about Babylon, brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury. And his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? And then I do want to read, as your Bible probably notes, the first verse of chapter 2 is kind of really more with chapter 1. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Father God, thank you for Habakkuk. Thank you for the many prophets of old, whom you inspired by the Spirit to pen Scripture in such a way that absolutely everything gets said that you want said, nothing gets said that you don't, and yet somehow, miraculously, the human author is still there, still present in their word choices and their flares and the style in which they write. Thank you, God, for Habakkuk specifically. Thank you for King Josiah and for a return to righteousness. Thank you for Habakkuk and warning him and encouraging him in faithful patience. And I pray, God, that as we seek these themes this morning, you would encourage us, but more than anything, we would glorify you for being the great, faithful, patient God of all that is. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So we're now under Egyptian influence. I want you to imagine that you and Habakkuk are contemporaries. Incidentally, the text says Habakkuk the prophet. Did you know that not all of the prophets say that? In fact, most of them don't. If you go back through and look at most of the other minor prophets, it just says so-and-so spoke. So-and-so did this, so-and-so said that. Habakkuk is one of the, not really rare, but one of the more rare who's actually called the prophet, which probably means he's an official prophet in the temple. So more than likely, he's kind of a known commodity. He's a famous guy whom God is using in the temple to be his mouthpiece under certain circumstances. So we're contemporaries of his, you and I. We all live there in that southern kingdom of Judah. It's somewhere between 609, Josiah has died. Egypt has become meddling and controlling and just problematic for us. And the Babylonians, we know about them. We've heard rumblings that they're doing something over there in the Tigris-Euphrates, but we don't know much about them just yet. That's you and I this morning. And along comes Habakkuk. And Habakkuk the prophet sees that there is this really bad, really awful influence that the Egyptians are having. The Egyptians, for example, more or less set up who was going to be the king. So Josiah dies, and one of his sons is supposed to be the king, but the Egyptians are like, yeah, no, we don't really like that. So we're going to take this Jehoiakim guy, and we're going to make him the king. Now, he's technically one of Josiah's sons as well, but it turns out he was kind of a loser. Spiritually, just a complete abject loser. And the Egyptians put him in power because he would do whatever Egypt wanted him to do. So now they more or less are in control of the Jewish people. They have what we might call a puppet king. The Egyptians are more or less in control of Judah at this point. And when that's the case, all they care about is using Judah as a shield to protect them from their other enemies. So if you can't picture a map in your mind's eye, Egypt's down here, right, in the top of Africa, and Judah is up here. Well, there's all these scary people out here. The Assyrians are still out here, and the Babylonians are out here, and the Medes are out here, and there's all these scary people. The Egyptians have grabbed a hold of Judah, the people of God, and all they care is to use them as a shield to protect them from their enemies. So when, for example, the widows say, we're starving, Egypt goes, I don't care. And so it is that during this time that you and I are alive, that 609 to 586, in that time, widows are not being taken care of. And when it is that orphans say, hey, we're dying, King Jehoiakim and the others say, well, this isn't really our problem, we really don't care. When the religious-minded say, why aren't we worshiping God anymore the way we're supposed to? Jehoiakim says, oh, hey, Egypt, what am I supposed to say about that? And Egypt says, we don't care. It's a religious thing. We don't care about that. And so Jehoiakim goes, oh, yeah, we don't care about that. There is no justice being done. There is nothing right that is happening. All around us, all we're seeing is that since Josiah died, it's all just kind of coming apart. It's all falling apart at the seams, guys. And it's just sin and brokenness, and it's injustice, and it's not fair, and it's not right. And won't somebody do something about it? This is Habakkuk. Habakkuk comes along and expresses those very words. This is his complaint. And I want you to take great comfort, guys, that Habakkuk is not alone in complaining to God. Now, we're going to talk about how one properly complains to God, because this is not just carte blanche. You don't get to just say whatever you want and do whatever you want. But I do take great comfort that many people in the Scriptures just pour out their heart in complaint. Here's Habakkuk. Lord, how long am I going to have to holler? Why are you not listening to me? God, I don't understand. Everywhere I look, I see iniquity. And you're just sitting on your hands, God. You're not doing anything. There's violence and there's strife and there's contention. And are you not seeing this, God? I'm confused. The law is paralyzed. Justice is never being done. Everywhere I look, the wicked surround the righteous. God, I'm confused, says Habakkuk. I want to zero in on those red words there for just a minute. I love the fact that the King James, if you brought the King James with you today, doesn't translate that first word as oracle. They translate that first word as burden. Because the Hebrews got a little bit of both. The Hebrew word means a thing which God asks you to carry to the people. So if Isaac here is a prophet, the idea is that God gives him a message and then says, now go carry that to the people. Well, but when he gives him something, there's also the sense that it's kind of burdensome. It's kind of heavy. It's kind of hard to be that person. And so I love the fact that some of the older translations call the burden that Habakkuk the prophet saw. There's a weightiness to this, that he's got to now tell the people something that's kind of heavy to tell the people. Well, what's he going to tell the people? First, his complaint. And he says, interestingly, why do you idly look at wrong? Now, this is a little tough. I mean, understand what he's saying. He's saying, God, I know you see what's happening. I also know that you're not doing anything about it. What gives? In theological language, in philosophical language, this is called theodicy. For those of you that want a big fancy word today, theodicy. Theodicy is the idea of defending God in the face of evil. So in other words, it goes like this. You've heard people say this. How can you Christians believe in a good God when there's so much evil that happens in the world? Right? Habakkuk is right in there. He's feeling the weight of that. He's going, look, God, I get it. I know I'm a professional prophet. I work in the temple. I've been trained in the scriptures. I know you're a good God. But I also know that there's all kinds of bad stuff happening, and you don't seem to be doing anything about it. And I'm really confused. I don't get it. He uses an interesting word to talk about the law. The law is paralyzed. Other translations deal with it other ways. You know what it really is? As best I can tell, the Hebrew word that's used there is that delightful condition where you sit on your foot for too long and it falls asleep. That's the word that's being used there. Like, it's there, you know it's there. Right? The worst for me, ever do this? You ever sleep wrong on your shoulder and you wake up and your entire arm is asleep? That is the worst, and you're just like, and it just, you know, would you, like, I know you're there. Why are you not working? I mean, it's, and that's the metaphor that Habakkuk is using here. He's saying, God, like, I get it. The law is here. I understand your law is forever, God. You are forever, God. But it's like it's fallen asleep. It's like it's, what's happening? I don't get it. And in the same way that we frustratedly shake our foot to try, incidentally, all the science says, hey, nothing you can do to make your foot come awake sooner. So all the little, oop, I shake it. No, it doesn't do any, it really, truly doesn't make any difference. Your nerves are going to figure the path back out when they're going to figure the path back out. Habakkuk is confused, deeply, desperately confused. Jeremiah said similar words. Jeremiah summarizes it this way. He's talking about the same kind of time period. Jeremiah says of the kings that are under Egypt's influence, your eyes and heart are only for dishonest gain. Like, ooh. For shedding innocent blood. Ooh, now that's even worse. And for practicing oppression and violence. Guys, there are all kinds of countries around the world right now that we could drop you into. And you'd have every right to look to the heavens and say, God, I'm here in Venezuela. Are you not seeing this, God? They seem to be only about dishonest gain, shedding innocent blood, and practicing oppression and violence. God, I'm confused. Why are you not doing something in Venezuela? That's Habakkuk. That's what he's doing. Did y'all see the footage a couple of months ago of the Venezuelan tanks literally running over human beings? Habakkuk is seeing that in his culture, in his context, and he's going, God, I don't get it. What's going on? You ever heard this old proverb? Sometimes the cure is worse than the disease. Oh, man, look at these verses again. So Habakkuk says, God, I'm confused, what's going on? And God begins in verse 5 and says, hey, I got this. Watch this, I got this. In fact, this is so incredible, you're not even going to believe this. I'm raising up the Chaldeans, and they're going to sweep in, and they're going to take care of Egypt, and they're going to take care of your terrible kings. They're just going to sweep through and destroy it all. But wait, what? God, I was kind of hoping that you would just like come down and set this straight. What you're telling me is I get to trade my own, at least they're Jewish rulers, at least they're actually descended from King Josiah, at least they speak my language, at least they grew up in my country. Now they're deadbeats and I don't like them, but I got to get rid of those guys in exchange for what? For the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, these are awful people, God. And God says, yeah, I got this. Look, I'm the sovereign God of the universe. I control the rising and the falling of nations. And I, God, have declared that the time of the Assyrians is done, the time of the Egyptians is done, and I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans. And of course, Habakkuk has no way of knowing this, but the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, are a flash in the pan historically, guys. They don't even make it 100 years. We make them famous because they're in the Bible. In the history books, Nebuchadnezzar's a nothing. 100 years, not even. Their entire kingdom just gone in smoke and vapor, dead grass. But from Habakkuk's perspective, the sky is falling. God, no. You know what? I'll just take the disease. You keep the cure. You can almost hear him saying that. In fact, we'll see him saying that. So the Babylonians are going to come, and the Babylonians are going to make the Egyptians look, you know, like nice, friendly babysitters. This is going to be bad, so bad. Now, most scholars agree that there has been some passage of time between verse 11 and verse 12. So he describes these Babylonians, describes them as like wolves and leopards and with soldiers, and they conquer fortresses and they laugh at the face of their enemies and they're violent and they're awful. And then we just about all of us would argue that there's this gap of time then between verse 11 and verse 12. What's happened is between verse 11 and verse 12, the Babylonians they've risen in power and they're starting to do their thing. And Habakkuk is watching them. And Habakkuk's going, yeah, this is what I was afraid was going to happen. These guys are terrible. They're so much worse than Jehoiakim was. They're so much worse than the Egyptian influence that we used to have. Thank you, God, I guess, that we got rid of the Egyptian influence, but like, this is way worse. I don't like this. And now, interestingly, think about what's happening. I want you to notice something here. Habakkuk's original complaints were 100% selfishly about the people of Israel, just about his own little group of people. Watch what happens now. Are you not, verse 12, he says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? And then interestingly, the text here that you've got in front of you probably says, we shall not die. There's really good reason to believe that that's not actually what the original text said. It seems to have been changed about 1,000 years ago because the actual text says, God, you will not die. In other words, God, you're immortal. But that sounds weird. And so about 1,000 years ago, some Jewish scribes were like, that's just weird. We're just going to say, we shall not die. Best we can tell, the actual original text probably says, you shall not God. You're immortal. God. You're from everlasting. You're the Holy One. You're Elohim. You're the Almighty. You are Yahweh. You are immortal. Lord, you're the sovereign king. You have ordained them. You're in charge, God. I get it. You have ordained them as a judgment. You have established them, O rock, for reproof. But, God, verse 13, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil, you who cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind. Interesting. Habakkuk's focus is now not just on his own nation. Habakkuk has suddenly had his eyes opened to the plight of other people, to the difficulties of other people, not just his own kingdom of Judah. You make mankind, all of us, like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no rulers. But he, the king of Babylon, probably at this, depends on when you date this, is probably Nabopolassar, which is Nebuchadnezzar's dad. He, the king of Babylon, brings us up like with a hook. So he's a fisherman. He's using fishing metaphors here. He hooks us. He drags us out with his net. He gathers in a dragnet, and he rejoices and he's glad. So he sacrifices not to you, God, but to his net, to his own power, to his own army that he conquers people with. He makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. And then Habakkuk asks this really poignant question. God, verse 17, is Babylon then to just keep on emptying their net and mercilessly killing nations forever? That's curious, Habakkuk. All you're doing here is complaining. And I get it, he's confused. I would be too. But in the midst of his confusion and his complaining, God has providentially moved his focus from very narrowly just on my own little problems here in Judah, and now all of a sudden he's seeing the bigger picture. Maybe God knows what he's doing after all. Maybe God actually is the sovereign king of the universe. And Habakkuk coming to that realization, slowly coming to that realization, says in chapter 2, verse 1, I will take my stand at my watchpost. I will station myself on the tower, and I will look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. So I want to talk a little bit about this idea that Habakkuk is, he's kind of yelling at God. He's pouring out his confused heart before God, but he doesn't cross the line. So I want to talk this morning a little bit about where is that line. Right? I have counseled some of you and many others over the years, when terrible, hard things happen, you pull me aside, you call me, you text me, you come to my house and you say, preacher, I don't understand what God is doing. And one of the first things that I usually share with you is, it's okay to tell God that. It's 100% okay to tell God you're confused. It's 100% okay to pour out your heart before the sovereign king of the universe. Say, I don't get it, God. Habakkuk is one of loads of examples that we could use in Scripture. David does it all the time. Read David's Psalms all the time. He's pouring out his heart before God, expressing his confusion. But see, the thing is, Habakkuk doesn't cross the line. Where's that line at? Well, Habakkuk starts with appropriate reverence for God, right? Notice that he says to him, in verse 12, you are from everlasting. He calls him Yahweh. See the Lord in all caps there? That's the Tetragrammaton, that holy name of God. He says to him, you're the Holy One. He more than likely says to him, you are immortal. If what the text really says is we shall not die, then that's fine too, because what he's saying is, I get it, God, you're in control here. He starts out with an appropriate reverence for God. He doesn't cross that line. He doesn't ever cross the line and suggest that God is somehow evil. Nope, he doesn't go there. He also, secondly, notice there, he says, look, God, in the second half of verse 12, you have ordained them as a judgment. You have established them for reproof. So not only is he appropriately reverent of God, he's also saying, I get it, you are the king. You are in charge, God. You're doing this. You're not caught by surprise. In other words, his theology is good. He's saying, I understand, God, that you're the God of providence and you're in charge and you're doing this. He even recognizes, look, even the Babylonians, like, not just us. You're not just our king and God. You're the God of everything. You're the Lord of all creation. You're in charge of these Babylonians just like you were in charge of the Egyptians and the Assyrians and everybody else who ever will be. You're the sovereign God of all creation. We get it. I get it, Lord. He even says, look at verse 13, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil, you who cannot look at wrong. So he's, in every conceivable way, he's saying, God, I understand who you are. You're pure and you're righteous and you're eternal and you're the king and you're good and you're right. And all of those things are true, but I'm just still really confused. I still don't get it. God, I want to affirm all these truths about you. But I also got to be honest, I have some questions. That's the right way to pour out your heart to God. When something happens and you don't get it, man, look around you, guys. I don't have the foggiest clue why dear brother Rick has had to endure a couple of strokes. And I don't have the foggiest clue why your head hurt so bad the other day that you're incapacitated. And I don't have a clue why it took y'all months to find a home that would work well for your family. I don't understand why Richard fell and why he's got blood pooling underneath his kneecap. And it is totally okay to call out to God and say, God, I don't get it. And there, every one of you in this room has something. Some of those stories I know, some of them I don't. Something that you could call out to God and say, God, what is happening? And I want to assure you from the authority of Scripture that that is okay. We just can't cross the line. We need to maintain an appropriate reverence for God. Don't you dare ever allow yourself to think, maybe God's not actually good. Whoop, nope, hang on, time out. Don't you allow yourself ever to maybe for a moment think, maybe God doesn't actually know everything that's happening. With all due respect to what's called open theism, like, no. God's in charge. God knows. Don't you ever make the mistake of saying, well, I mean, maybe there are just certain things God's not actually in charge of. No. We must maintain an appropriate reverence for Almighty God, and yet we can still pour out our heart before Him. And if you can do both of those things at the same time, like David, like Habakkuk, like so many others, then that's totally okay, guys. Don't feel bad about that. I'm mad at God, preacher. Okay, let's think about this for a minute. Are you recognizing the truth about God, but you're just really confused? That's okay. That's all right. We're looking at tapestries. Y'all ever seen tapestries? Right? Big, beautiful, like Persian rugs, for example. Gorgeous, beautiful things. Some of those things are thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars. And they're magnificent. And they're all intricate. And you wonder how, who had the patience to... Let me ask you this, though. You ever seen one of those things upside down? They are ugly. When you flip one of those things upside down, there's like all these random threads going here and there. And it's like, what is this? My contention, brothers and sisters, is that we are, metaphorically, it's like we're standing under this great tapestry of God, and like we're just seeing the underside of it. Our perspective is wrong. Now, one day in glory, we're going to be on the other side of that thing, and we're going to be able to see in a new way. We're going to be able to see the grandeur of this tapestry that God is weaving providentially through history. But in the meantime, we're going to find ourselves in moments where all we see is loose threads, and it's like, what is, I don't see it. And it's okay to call out to God in those moments. What I want you to notice at the end here, though, is where Habakkuk lands. He's poured out his heart. He started with good, sound theology and reverence and appreciation for God, worship of God. And then he poured out his heart in confusion. God, these people are terrible, like really terrible. What are you doing? I don't get it. And then he lands in chapter 2, verse 1. And he says, I will take my stand at my watchpost. I will station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. In other words, to go back to Proverbs, I'm just going to camp out here. This is an ancient Jewish watchtower. This is what they look like. If you'd pictured some big grand thing, you got the Middle Ages in your brain. They were just simple little squat towers back in the day. A little watchtower, and you stand up there, and you're on the higher ground, and you're looking out in the valley below, just watching to see if any bad guys are coming. And Habakkuk says, all right, God, I poured out my heart before you, and I know that you're the sovereign God of the universe, and I know that you're in control, and I know that I don't know. So I'm just gonna hang out, and I'm going to watch, and I'm going to wait for your answer, because I know you're going to give an answer. I know what you're going to say something to me. I don't know what yet, but I know you're going to say something to me. And then I'm going to ponder how I will respond to that. So I'm just going to wait, God. I'm going to be faithfully patient. instead of allowing my questioning to turn into some kind of vigilante justice, God, I don't get it, so I'm going to go kill the Babylonians. Instead of allowing his confusion to turn him into a revolutionary leader, I'm going to rile up the troops and we're going to take care of this ourselves, God, since you're not doing anything about it. Nope. Faithfully patient. And here's the great truth that Habakkuk doesn't seem to quite get at this point. Is God not being faithfully patient with his own people? I mean, think about that. Go back to that timeline I put up there. When the kingdom splits, it's because of Solomon's sin. Could God not simply have said, done, starting over? No, he can't, because he made a promise, and he is faithfully patient to his people. He promised Abraham that from you one will come who will crush the head of Satan. God is remaining faithfully patient in the midst of the kingdom dividing and the Assyrian influence, and we're worshiping false gods, and it's what? God is being faithfully patient. And now Habakkuk is mirroring that same trait. I'm going to stand and I'm going to wait. I'm going to see. So it is 100% okay, guys, to express your confusion, your concerns, your heartbreak, your anger to God. But here's the line. Don't cross this line, guys. We don't get to make demands of God. We don't get to do that. There's a very famous cat on the internet. Well, internet famous. Not cat, actual person, sorry. There's a very famous internet famous dude on the webs who's made this promise, and he's now got his counter running on his website every day that goes by. I promise God, if you will physically show up right now, I will fall down and worship you. We don't get to make demands of God. That's crossing the line. We don't get to do that. We don't get to deny his essential character. There's an entire website out there called evilbible.com, which is dedicated to the proposition that the actual enemy of human history is God, and that Satan is maybe even a good guy. No, crossed a line. We crossed a line that cannot be crossed. And if we abandon faithful patience and say, oh, God, I don't get it. I'm going to take matters into my own hands. You're not acting, so I will. Nope, we've crossed a line then too. So by all means, brothers and sisters, pour out your hearts and your concerns to Almighty God. Just follow the lead of Habakkuk. Let's not cross lines that should not be crossed. Now, I know you all want to know what God has to say, but you're going to have to wait. Fear not, next week, God's going to give him an answer, and we will see it together. Father, thank you for Habakkuk. Thank you for being a God of providence. Thank you that we can agree with Habakkuk that you are the sovereign king, and you are in control, even when we don't get it. And I confess, Father, there's a lot going on in the world. There's stuff going on in this country. There's stuff going on in the state of Indiana. I don't understand. And I confess to you, Father, that I wonder sometimes aloud, Lord, what are you doing? But Father, we rest in the promises of your word. We want to stand in the light of Scripture, a light to our path. We do not, Lord, desire to lean into our own understanding, but rest in yours. And so, Father, when we are squinting and struggling and straining to see what's going on in the future, we can take great comfort that it's no struggle at all for you. You know exactly what's happening. Give us the faithful patience, Lord, to rest in you in those seasons of our lives, in those moments with those issues, those problems, and those trials. Thank you for the freedom you've given us to pour our hearts out before you. Thank you that you're a God who genuinely cares. And you therefore have asked us to communicate with you, to pour out our hearts to you. We know that we're not talking to the air, to the ceiling, that you, the sovereign God of the universe, hear us and desire what is right and good and best for us. Father, give us that desire ourselves. Help us to walk step by step in your will so that your kingdom may be advanced, your glory may be made known, and your name might be all the more renowned. We pray this in the name of Jesus.